It is a great joy to be with you this morning to continue looking at Luke's Gospel. And this morning we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus in Luke 19, 28 through 40. And this passage can be found in page 1044 in the few Bibles in front of you, if you'd like to turn there now, to Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's Word out of Luke's Gospel. The Holy Spirit says through Luke, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let's pray together. O Lord our God, you are an awesome God, a just God, a righteous God, and a never-failing help in our time of need. And we are a needy people. We so desperately need your grace, mercy, and forgiveness for every time we have broken your heart and grieved your spirit. It is only through Jesus that we can come to you, O Father, the one who is our advocate, high priest, and mediator. We come boldly by faith, knowing that you always hear us for the sake of your Son, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. We adore you for creating us, redeeming us, and rescuing us from our sins. And now, all your thoughts are thoughts of peace towards us. How amazed we are at the vastness of your love, patience, mercy, and compassion to rebel sinners who only deserve to be punished for our crimes against you. By your free grace, you have sought us out to liberate us from the powers of darkness and Satan, who held us captive to sin's misery and bondage. With you, all things are possible. The addict can become free. The unholy can be made holy. The guilty can be pardoned. And the slave can become a son through adoption in Christ. May we be among those who not only hear your words, but put them into practice and walk with you. Cleanse us from hypocrisy. Set our minds on things above, and make us ready and able to endure the hard days that are ahead of us, to bear evil as well as to do good. Make us worthy of this calling, that we would understand that true happiness and joy only come through faith in Christ and repentance from sin. And when we have turned back to you, may we fulfill the purpose for which we were made, a life lived for Christ in the advance of his kingdom. As we look now at the Gospel of Luke together, open our minds to understand the truths of this book, that we would be transformed by them. And we ask all these things by the authority of the name of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. The nation of Israel had a lot of bad rulers throughout its history. Think about all the evil kings of Israel. Think about King Saul. Think about Ahab, Manasseh, and Herod the Great, and many others. And even the good kings of Israel had their flaws. King David, who was called a man after God's own heart, once committed adultery and murder. King Solomon, who was an incredibly wise man, yet made many foolish decisions throughout his life. He married many foreign wives, and his foreign wives turned his heart from God to build temples for their pagan idols. King Solomon, with all of his wisdom, was led astray by his pagan wives. As people made in God's image, we long for a good king. We long for righteous rulers, those who are just and true and always do what is right. We long for a righteous king who will always do what is good. As sinners, we need a good king who will save us. We need a king who is honest. We need a king who is just. Ultimately, we need a king who is without sin, a perfect king unlike us. And that perfect king is found only in Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins. When we look at English literature, the theme of the good king and his return is very common. Think about the Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien's series, and the very last book of that series is called The Return of the King, where the good king returns and defeats the evil ruler Sauron. Or think about C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where the good king Aslan returns and defeats the wicked witch. Or think about the story of Robin Hood, and while the good king Richard is away, the evil king John and the sheriff of Nottingham are able to rule in his place and oppress the people. And this common theme of the return of the good king ultimately comes from the story of the Bible. While the good king is away, evil reigns. And it is that way today in our world. Right now, Jesus Christ, the good king, is away. He is in heaven right now and will return again one day. And when he does return, he will establish justice and righteousness. He will defeat those who are evil. And the evil rulers of our world will be judged by him and brought to justice. We need a good king, because apart from God, we are fools. Apart from God, we are sinners in need of rescue. We need to be perfectly ruled. We need a good ruler to come and save us. And in Jesus Christ, that is where we find this perfect rule. We desire to be perfectly ruled over by one who is righteous, holy, and good. And that only comes through Jesus. And now Jesus Christ, in our passage for this morning, has returned to Jerusalem. Jesus has returned to the city of the kings, Jerusalem. And the name Jerusalem means city of peace, the place where the Prince of Peace has come. And this was a day for joy for Jerusalem, a day when the king had returned. It was a day for celebration. But the Pharisees don't see it that way. The Pharisees are angry that Jesus Christ has returned because they want the praise of the people for themselves. They want to rule over the people, and they don't want Jesus Christ to do that. They are upset that Jesus has returned because they don't believe that he is the Messiah. They don't believe that he is the king, and they want themselves to rule over Israel instead. And I want to read for us this passage one more time where we see the return of the king. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage at Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, of which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. We learn from the parallel passage in John chapter 12 that the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem took place on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. This is often called Palm Sunday. It's 1 week before his resurrection from the dead. And so in just 5 days, he is going to be crucified on Good Friday. Jesus Christ was coming into Jerusalem knowing what was going to happen to him. And all this was a part of God's plan. It was God's plan from the very beginning for Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Because if Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross for sinners, we would have no hope. There would be no hope of salvation for us if the good King does not die for us. And some people believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes in glory, will be on a Sunday as well. Just as he entered into Jerusalem on a Sunday, they believe that he will come again on a Sunday as well, his Lord's Day. And perhaps that is true, and if it is true, it would be very fitting for his return to be on the Lord's Day. And the first thing we see in this passage is the knowledge of Jesus of the future. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 30 that you will find a colt that no one has ever ridden before. And so how did Jesus know that there was a colt there? How did he know that no one had ever ridden on this animal before? Because you can't tell that just by looking at an animal. You can't tell whether it's been ridden or not just by looking on the outside. But Jesus knew this. He knew that there would be an animal there. He knew that it had never been ridden before. He knew all this because he has the knowledge of God. He has supernatural knowledge as God incarnate. He knows the future. He knew that Peter would deny him 3 times the night that he was betrayed. Jesus knew what was coming. And this word colt here describes either a young horse or a young donkey. And we know from the parallel passages in the other Gospels that this indeed was a donkey. It was the foal of a donkey. And this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It says in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, about the coming of the Messiah into Jerusalem. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here the Messiah is called King, and the word Messiah in Hebrew literally means king. The King of Israel is the Messiah, and he will come into Jerusalem on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, on a young donkey. And the donkey signifies peace. When a king would enter into a city riding on a donkey, that would symbolize that he was coming in peace rather than coming to make war against that city. If he was coming to make war, he would ride instead on a horse with his army to defeat and conquer that city. But Jesus comes instead on a donkey as one who is humble and lowly of heart. He comes to bring salvation and to bring peace. And we know from the other passages in the Gospels about this coming that this donkey would have been accompanied by its mother. So he rode on the young donkey with the donkey's mother alongside of this young animal. And that was for a reason. It was to comfort this young animal that had never had anyone ride on it before. So as Jesus rode through the city on this young donkey, the donkey's mother right next to it would comfort it and reassure it so it would not panic with all the people around it. And there was another prophecy as well in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming on a young donkey that I was not aware of before I studied this passage in more detail. And that is found in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 49, verses 10 through 11, it talks about the Messiah in this way. It says, this here is talking about Jacob blessing his son Judah. It says, The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is talking about the Messiah, who would be a descendant of Judah. Then it says about the Messiah, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. The one who is the Messiah will come on the foal of a donkey. He will come in peace rather than to make war. And it says that his garments will be stained with wine, this very red color. And this reminds me of the Lord's Supper, because Jesus Christ, before he was betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper. And he took the cup of wine, which symbolizes his blood. And here the Messiah is described as having washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And this wine symbolizes his blood. So this is not the blood of his enemies, but it is his own blood. His garments, as it were, are stained with his own blood. He is the one who comes to sacrifice himself, not to conquer his enemies, not to have the blood of his enemies splatter his garment, but to be the one who covers his own garments with his own blood, the blood of grapes, the one who comes to suffer and to die, the one who comes to give his life for us, the one who is humble, gentle, and lowly. And there was a debate among the rabbis, or the teachers of Israel at this time, as to whether the Messiah would come lowly on a donkey, or whether he would come in battle as a conquering king. Because we see two different sets of passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah. We see passages about the Messiah, like Zechariah 9:9, where he is humble and lowly, and Isaiah 53, where he is called the suffering servant. But we see as well passages in the Old Testament about him coming to conquer, coming in battle, coming to defeat Israel's enemies, and passages like Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61, and Isaiah 63, where he will come as a conquering king. And so the way the rabbis reconciled these two different sets of passages was they said that if we are righteous, if we are holy, the Messiah will come to us on a donkey. But if we are unrighteous, then he will come in battle as a conquering king. But they were wrong in their interpretation. Indeed, he will come as both. He will come both as a donkey, and he will come again as a conquering king. The Messiah will come in two stages, first as the suffering servant, and again as a king, when he returns at a second coming one day. The Messiah came first riding on a donkey, even though they were not righteous. Even though they were not righteous, he still came on a donkey's colt, not to condemn them, to judge them, but he came to save them, to suffer and die for them. He came lowly in his first coming, and again he will come again. He came to suffer and die. He came to deal with our sin by his cross. He came not with a sword, but he came with his own blood. He came to defeat an even greater enemy than the Roman Empire, because the people of this time expected the Messiah to drive the Romans out, to defeat their oppressors, and to establish justice and righteousness in the land. And indeed, Jesus Christ came to conquer, but he came not to conquer the Romans, he came to conquer our sins, because our sins are an even greater enemy than the Roman Empire. Our sins separate us from God. The Roman Empire may be able to kill them with a sword, but the Roman Empire could not separate them from God. But our sins can separate us from God. Our sins separate us from God. And that is why we need Jesus to die for us, to deal with our sins that separate us from God, to bring us peace. Indeed, he came in his first coming in peace, because he is the Prince of Peace, who makes peace between us and God, who makes peace between us and one another, by reconciling us to God and to one another in the body of Christ. And we are called as Christians to live with humility as Jesus did. As Jesus came with humility, coming not with pride, we too as Christians are called to imitate his way of life, to be those who are humble, to be those who are gentle and meek and lowly, to not be those who think too highly of ourselves than we ought to. And how could we ever be prideful or arrogant as Christians? Because we have been saved, we have been forgiven, we have been restored to God and to one another. So how could we ever be prideful? How could we ever be arrogant? In humility, we are called to consider others as better than ourselves, in Philippians chapter 2. We could never be proud because we were lost. We were wretched apart from God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. So how could we ever boast in ourselves? We can only boast in Christ and his cross, by which the world has been crucified to us, and we to the world. We can only boast in that. And a heart that is proud does not praise God. A heart that is proud does not worship God. But the right kind of heart that worships God is a heart that is lowly and humble. A heart that recognizes that it has been saved by God. It is only by God's grace that we are saved through faith. And Jesus Christ indeed will come again. He will come a second time to Jerusalem to conquer his enemies. It says in the book of Zechariah, the very same book that prophesied the coming of the Messiah in chapter 9, verse 9, coming on a donkey, it says that the Lord will come one day to Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very great, very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. When the Lord comes again, he will come again a second time to Jerusalem, and he will come to Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives, as he did in his first coming on a donkey. But when he comes again, he shall come in power, and the Mount of Olives shall be split apart in an earthquake. And it says in this passage that when Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, that the people there spread their cloaks, they took their cloaks off their back, and they laid it on the dirt so he could pass into Jerusalem without even his donkey touching the ground. And why did they do this? Why did they take their cloaks and put it on the ground for Jesus? I think they did this as a way to honor him, to show respect for him, and also because they did this before for the king of Israel. In the Old Testament, when King Jehu was made king, this is what they did for him. It says in 2 Kings 9:13, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. They laid their cloaks down for Jehu as a way to honor him and to show that he is worthy. He is worthy of honor and praise as king. And so likewise, by doing this for Jesus, they are recognizing Jesus as king as they did in Jehu's day. They are proclaiming him to be the Messiah. And there is also another very similar passage in the Old Testament with regards to Solomon. When King Solomon, David's son, was made king, he rode the king's mule through Jerusalem, and he was proclaimed to be the king. So likewise, Jesus here rides through Jerusalem on a donkey. It's not a mule like in Solomon's day, but it's a very similar animal. And then they proclaim in verse 37, praise and honor to Jesus because of the miracles they had seen. It says in verse 37 that the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They had seen with their own eyes miracles from Jesus. And in the parallel passage in John chapter 12, that was right after the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. John chapter 12 describes the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it was immediately before that in chapter 11 when Lazarus was raised from the dead. They had seen with their own eyes Lazarus being raised. They had seen with their very own eyes blind Bartimaeus being cured of his blindness. And one of the signs of the Messiah is that he would heal the blind. And they proclaim Psalm 118, verse 26 to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Psalm 118 in the Old Testament is a psalm about deliverance It is a psalm about the rescue of God, how God is the one who delivers us from our sins. And they would say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Originally, in Psalm 118, this described the king. The king of Israel was the one who would come in the name of the Lord to lead God's people to triumph and to deliver them from their enemies. And so they add as well the word king to it. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, recognizing Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this passage. He is the king who has come in God's name. He comes with the power of God. He comes with the authority of God in God's name. They recognize Jesus Christ as king, as Messiah, who is coming to deliver them. The people of Jesus' day were looking for deliverance from their enemies. They were looking to be saved from the Romans. But the salvation Jesus Christ brings was different than what they expected. They were expecting an earthly ruler to sit down in Jerusalem and to reign on a throne there, and to use his miracles to lead an army to conquer the Romans. But that is not what he did. He instead came on a donkey to suffer and die, to deliver them from their sins, which is a far greater enemy than the Romans. And then they proclaim peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We've seen something very similar to this already in the Gospel of Luke. We see something very similar to that when Jesus was born. Remember the angels at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. They proclaim in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Here the crowd is singing a very similar song to what the angels sang originally at the birth of Jesus. When he was born and when he enters Jerusalem, he is praised by the multitude. But there is a very interesting difference, though, between what the angels say and what the crowd says. The crowd says, "Peace in heaven." But remember what the angels say. They say, "And on earth, peace among with those whom he has pleased." So the crowd says, "Peace in heaven." That is, the crowd that is from the earth sings peace in heaven. But the angels who are from heaven say, "Peace on earth." So those who are from heaven, the angels, say peace on earth, and those who are from the earth say peace in heaven. So they are blessing the opposite, as it were. The angels say peace on earth because the Messiah brings peace on earth. He is the one who brings peace with one another and peace with God. That's what the Bible says in Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the crowd says peace in heaven because the Messiah brings peace to us from heaven. The Messiah brings to us peace with heaven. He is the one who brings us salvation. He is the one who is deserving of glory, glory in the highest. And glory describes the worth of God, the value of God. Glory to God in the highest, because he is the one who brings us peace on earth and in heaven. And Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, which is literally in Hebrew, city of peace. The name Salem means peace in Hebrew. So Jerusalem is city of peace. And that is a very ironic name for Jerusalem, because the history of Jerusalem is a history of anything but peace. The city of Jerusalem is a city of warfare, not peace. Israel is a city that was under siege so many different times. It was under siege by the Assyrians. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was conquered again by the Romans in the first century BC. And the Messiah indeed does bring peace to Jerusalem, but it's not a peace that they were expecting. It's the peace of salvation, not deliverance from the Romans. And in response to the praise of Jesus by the crowd as the King of Israel, that makes the Pharisees very angry. The Pharisees are upset that the crowd is praising Jesus, and they go to Jesus and tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And Jesus says that, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The Pharisees were complaining because they believed that these titles for Jesus, this praise, was too great for him, because they did not believe that he was the Messiah. They did not believe that he was the king. And perhaps they were afraid that if he was made king by force by the crowd, that that would make the Romans very upset, and that that they would suffer at the hands of the Romans at the coming of this king whom they did not believe in. Perhaps as well, they were envious. They were jealous of Jesus because they wanted the praise of the crowd for themselves. Jesus told us that the Pharisees did their religion to be seen by others. They did what they did for an outward show. They gave alms to the poor in view of others. They made their prayers in public to be seen by other people, and they have received the reward in full. And so when Jesus Christ is praised, they become very upset. And Jesus tells them that if the crowd doesn't praise him, then creation will. The creation will praise God if people do not. Because creation was made to praise God. And there are many passages in the Bible about creation praising God. It says in Psalm 98, verses 8 through 9, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy, together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." In Isaiah 55, verse 12, it says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Even creation knows what's taking place, but the Pharisees are blind to it. The blind rocks and the blind hills and the blind trees could see what the Pharisees who had eyes could not see. They could see that this was the Messiah. The rocks, stars, and sky were made to glorify God. It says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The universe points to God's power. The universe was made to glorify God. And we see everywhere in creation, on earth and in the heavens, the fingerprints of God. We see God's fingerprints all over creation, from the complexity of life, from the little cell that we can't see with our eyes, to the massive stars of the sky. We see the fine tuning of the universe, the complexity of life at every level. We see from creation the evidence for God's existence. And we see from creation and the size of the universe how powerful God is. We see from creation how wise God is and how intelligent God is. Only a God of perfect intelligence and knowledge could make such a universe. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the very rocks were torn asunder because of an earthquake. When Jesus died, the rocks were torn asunder. When their maker died, they could do nothing but be broken apart. It is also very possible here that when Jesus says these very stones would cry out, that he has in mind here the stones of the temple, because the Mount of Olives and the temple are both on the same side of Jerusalem. And as you approach Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, you would be able to see the massive temple there over the wall of the city. And you would be able to see the temple as you went through the gate to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So perhaps these stones are the stones of the temple. And if that is true, that would make perfect sense, because it is the temple that was made to glorify God. The temple was created to be a place of worship and sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is the greater temple. He is the perfect temple. He is the one who makes peace with God. He is the one who is both the priest and the sacrifice. He is the one whom we approach to worship God through. Because the temple was the place of worship, we were made as creatures to worship God. You and I were made to glorify God, to praise God, to sing to God, to pray to God, to live for God. We were made to make his glory known. And we find our greatest joy in praising God. And praising God is so much more than what we do on Sunday morning. Praising God should be all of life, because all of life is lived before the face of God. We are called to glorify God in all we do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The Bible teaches that our God is infinite in glory. Our God is infinite in value or worth. So when we praise God in worship, we're not adding to God's glory, because God's glory is infinite. We can't add to what is already infinite. But when we glorify God, we show the world how glorious of a God he is. We show the world by the way we live our lives, by how we act and how we speak, that God is worthy of worship, that God is worthy of our praise in all that we do and say. Because in one sense, all of life is worship. Worship is more than singing and prayer and Bible reading. It is those things, but it is so much more. Worship is all of life. All that we do, in one sense, is worship. And we will either worship God, or we will worship creation or something in creation. We will either worship God or worship an idol. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And our greatest delight and pleasure is found ultimately in God, because we were made for him. We were made to be satisfied by one who is infinite. And this creation that is finite and created cannot satisfy our hearts, because we were made to long for God. We were made for eternity, and that which is finite can never fill the hole in our hearts that was made for God, who is infinite. He alone can ultimately satisfy us through Jesus. And if we will not glorify God, if we will not praise God, then someone or something else will. If we will not live for God, then other people will. And if we have been made by God and saved by God, how could we not thank and praise him? How could we not glorify Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done? How could we not live for him? How could we not worship him? How could we not praise him as the crowd does? Because he has shed his blood for our souls. So how could we be so thankless as to not praise him? How could we be so arrogant as to not live for his glory? And this morning, I invite you to worship him as the crowd did in this passage. I invite you to praise him. If you are not saved this morning, I invite you to accept him as your king, to cry out to him, to ask him to rescue you and to forgive you, to cleanse you and to make you new, and then to tell others about him, to extol their virtues and the praises of his glorious grace, to worship him with a grateful heart because of who he is and what he has done for you and for me, to sing with the old hymn, "Oh, come, loud anthems let us sing, loud thanks to our almighty King. For we our voices high should raise, when our salvation's rock we praise. Into his presence let us haste, to thank him for his favors past, to him address in joyful songs the praise that to his name belongs." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, for his triumph and for the peace that he brings. We thank you, O Father, that the King has come, the King has returned to his city. And we look forward with anticipation to the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming, when he will come again, not lowly and riding on a donkey, but coming in battle as a conquering king, when he comes to judge the world in righteousness and to rescue his people from this world. Oh, Father, may we long for that day when Jesus Christ will return for his people. May we long for heaven and for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, Father, may you be glorified in our lives through all that we say and do as we seek to worship you in all of life, we pray. Amen. And our benediction for today is from 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you are dismissed in his peace.